politically correct police. You ready? Get set? Go. The book of Leviticus begins a whole new chapter, a whole new perspective from God towards man, and a whole set of new requirements from man towards God. Now, without a temple, there can be no sacrifice, according to the book of Leviticus, save one. There is one sacrifice that we are capable of making today, the sacrifice of Passover. Because the Pesach, the sacrifice of the lamb for Passover, there was no temple. It was before the Mishkan. It was before the temple itself. So of all the sacrifices in Scripture, we can actually, as Jews, make a sacrifice for Passover. Most don't. There are still some Ethiopian tribes and some Sephardic tribes that do, but most Jews do not, but we can. And so without a temple and without the ability to sacrifice, our people determined that the study of the sacrificial system was tantamount to actually performing the sacrifices. It would also, as an ancillary little benefit, keep alive the understanding of how those sacrifices were made so that when Messiah came and the temple was instituted, again, we would be able to immediately initiate the sacrificial system. So the study of Leviticus, obviously, was central to that keeping of the sacrifice alive. And that study has produced some wonderful insights into a very strange phenomenon. Sacrifice is universal. It finds its way into every single culture somewhere in that culture's history. Yet the reasoning, the whys concerning sacrifice remain shrouded in a very thick fog, impenetrable until the coming of the word of the Lord. Sacrifice, again, has been present since Cain and Abel. God also required sacrifice, but did not wish to be worshipped in the same manner that the heathen worshipped their gods through sacrifice. And so he codified a procedure, and that's what we see in the book of Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he, and in context, the he refers to the one who's making the sacrifice, not the priest, but the individual Israelite who came to the temple. He, the one sacrificing, shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So he would, as he laid the lamb or the turtle doves or whatever his sacrifice was, as he laid it on the altar, he would lay his hands on the head of that animal. In the same fashion as the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat before and place the sins of Israel. And through confession, he would declare that this one dies in my stead, this one dies in my place, thereby setting up the concept of vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. Something else dies for me. Those who suggest that there is no grace shown in the Tanakh, that it was a testament of law and vengeance, and that the New Testament is love and mercy, well, I suggest that love and mercy was also shown in the Tanakh. The very fact that there was sacrifice of something else other than me is mercy to me. Amen. And set up the stage, if you will, set up the procedure for the Messiah to fulfill 1,500 years later. The worshiper had to acknowledge his sin, because without confession, he could not appropriate the power of that sin, forgiveness. We see that in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 42. There had to be confession, without which That sacrifice meant nothing. In verse 5, chapter 1, he, again, the one offering the sacrifice, shall slay the animal, and then the priest will offer up the blood of that sacrifice. So the individual Israeli man would come in, lay the sacrifice on the altar, lay his hands upon that sacrifice, confess his sin, kill that animal, and then the priest became involved. He would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the altar. It was the one receiving the forgiveness who actually had to kill the animal, because the Lord wanted there to be a clear understanding that it was his sin that was responsible for the death of innocence. He wanted that to be perfectly clear. And I remember once I was giving a message, and I closed my eyes and tried to imagine, if you will, what it was like to carry this innocence, this little lamb, into the sanctuary with all the sights and the sounds and the smells that accompanied the sacrificial system. And to watch, to stand in line as one after another slaughtered their sacrifice on the altar before God. And in that line, for however much time would be involved, I was holding this little animal who had done nothing wrong. Every once in a while, it would look up with those big old lamb eyes and just go, "Bah." By the time I got to the altar, my heart was breaking, because I was going to have to kill this little thing that had never done anybody any wrong, totally innocent. And my sin was the cause of this one's death. It was a rough morning that morning. The parallels to our Lord's sacrifice are both abundant and really quite clear. In all the discussion as we prepare for Passover to come of who killed Yeshua, was it the Romans, was it the Jews? It's an irrelevant discussion, and it's a discussion that reveals the ignorance of the ones who participate in that discussion. Let me settle the argument. This Jew killed Yeshua. I killed him. He died for my sin. It was my sin that put him on the cross. No man took his life. He says, no man can take my life. We seem to think Yeshua was this powerless. He purposed to come here as the Lamb of God. He even says, don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels? No man takes my life. It is for this reason that I came. I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it back up. It is hubris of the highest order to believe man killed God. What kind of arrogance can we possibly display that is greater than the concept, I killed God without his consent? It is a foolish discussion, a vain discussion over the law that has no value. It was my face upon the one who drove that spike through his wrists. Bert killed him. In point of truth, we are still under a sacrificial system. We just don't have to make sacrifice any longer. That one was made once and for all, but we're covered by the blood of our Messiah. He was our sacrifice. He did not do away with the sacrificial system. He became the sacrifice in that system. Leviticus 1:2 is perhaps one of the most profound verses in the whole book of Vayikra, the whole book of Leviticus. It says this in the New American Standard. It says, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, and then it tells you what you're going to supposed to do, lay your hands upon the head of the sacrifice, etc. Now, our sages saw something rather peculiar in the arrangement of the words of this verse, because that's not what it says. That makes sense in English, because the arrangement of the words in Hebrew actually don't make sense, unless you look a little deeper. Adam ki yakriv mikem karban la'adonai. If any man bring an offering of you or himself to the Lord, dot, dot, dot. In other words, what's being sacrificed on that altar is not primarily that animal. It's the one who's bringing the sacrifice. If any one of you bring a sacrifice of himself to God, the man is bringing himself to the altar. He may be sacrificing an animal, but the real sacrifice is the one who's making that offering, himself. God doesn't want the animal. God wants us. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Paul also refers to this concept in chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, transfigured by the renewing of your mind. He's referring to this very ancient understanding that when we come to make sacrifice, which was synonymous with the term worship in the first century, when Yeshua says, let's go worship, what he's saying is, let's make a sacrifice. There's only one form of worship in the first century. And Paul is saying, when you come, it's not the animal that's being sacrificed. It's you. You are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our sages saw in the animal more than just the blood that was used to cover our sins. They believed that the animal represented, and this is intriguing because I have spoken on this subject scores of times, that the animal represented the animal soul of man that was being sacrificed upon that altar. For those of you who have not been around very long, man is unique in all of creation. Amongst the living, you have animals that have what is called a nefesh. It comes from a root which means to desire, to lust after. It's the animal soul. We call it the instinct for survival. It controls certain aspects of our body that we don't have to think about. For instance, we regulate body temperature, we blink, we breathe. These things are all unconscious, and they are controlled by the nefesh, the animal soul. And in that regard, we are no different to an ape or a pig or any other animal. We have a need to survive, fight or flight. When I'm cold, the hairs on my arms go up to try to trap some heat. These are all things that we share and have in common with animals. But man is unique. Man also has a neshama, which is a word that comes from the word neshama, which is breath. When God breathed into the man a living soul, and he became alive. So man exists as a spiritual and as a carnal creature. He's somewhere in limbo, hovering, somewhere below heaven and above earth, if you will, a part of both, yet really a part of neither at the moment. My mind soars sometimes with the word of God, and I soar in the heavens. When God is gracious, he will open up the eyes and we can behold vistas that are not of this earth and celestial. Then there are times we are tethered and trapped to this earth, bound here. So when we come to that altar and make that sacrifice, it is the animal soul, the animal instinct, if you will, that is being sacrificed there, that the neshama, the breath of God, will have rule and hold sway over the nefesh, the desires of man, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all the things that accompany this life. Does that make sense? I don't know why I asked that question, because if it didn't, nobody's going to say no. Even I wouldn't have the chutzpah to do that. Also, interestingly enough, of all the words for sacrifice here, the word that is used is the word korban. Yeshua deals with korban in the New Covenant a little bit. The word korban has the same root as lahakriv, which means to bring something close. Through sacrifice of our animal nature, if you will, we are brought close to God. The animal was not the primary point. The sacrifice was us. Now, an animal is consumed with survival, the search for food, to stay warm and dry, unless you're a fish, in which case it's to stay warm and wet. All right, get it all out. Don't let me hinder you. This is the essence behind Yeshua's words in this transforming of humanity. He says, seek ye first. If you look at the context of this statement, it's in connection with food, clothing, and shelter. Look at the lilies. They don't seek clothing, but look at them. Solomon, in all of his beauty, was not arrayed as one of these. And the birds of the air, I mean, they don't worry about this stuff. God provides for their food everywhere. It's like the Garden of Eden. There's food. It's everywhere. And so the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Don't seek the food and the clothing and the shelter. Seek God. They're all God's anyway. If you seek God, you'll get this stuff. If you seek the stuff, you may get it, but you won't get God. Seek him first, his righteousness, all of this stuff. You'll find it added unto you. There are a number of sections of this, and hopefully I will be able to tie it together at the end. Section 3. Anthropologists posit that one of the main points of all life is to pass on information. Very interesting statement. And whether or not we are aware of or whether or not we accept that statement, it is true anyway. Truth does not require your understanding or your acceptance to exist. One of the main points of life is to pass on information. In lower life forms, this is accomplished through genetics. An amoeba is born, if you will, with all the knowledge that is necessary for it to survive. It doesn't learn a thing during its lifetime. It has complete knowledge at its birth. It instinctively knows what it needs to do and has absolutely no need to be taught. There's also no capacity to teach. There are no amoeba universities. Young turtles, immediately after hatching, make a dash to the ocean because they know instinctively, no one has to teach them this, they know if they don't make it to that water, they're dead. That's all they know. And if you've ever watched these shows, it's absolutely fascinating. Tens of thousands of these turtles all seem to hatch at the same time, and they flow like water over the sands trying to make it to the ocean. They have that many born because half of them don't make it. They're eaten. Man, however, is born innocent. Traits are passed on through genetics, not knowledge. An infant, a baby, a neonatal that comes out of mama has no knowledge. It is completely innocent. One of the more profoundly stupid arguments by those who desire to kill babies while they are in rachem, which literally means grace, but it refers to the womb of the woman, is that, well, it's not life because that life can't be sustained on its own. It can't live apart from the mother. Well, I don't know how many of you have children, but trust me, that child, once it comes out of mama, still can't live on its own. In fact, there are 50-year-olds in this congregation who can't be trusted to be out on their own because they're no good on their own. I have said this many times, but if it wasn't for God taking woman out of the man alone would die of dirt. He would suffocate in filth. They wouldn't even look for him because it would smell too bad. We would assume there's a pile there and underneath lies a man who has come to fruition. I can't believe, I know this is being recorded, and yet I say these things anyway. There's no filter sometimes. You know, it just comes in here, and it drops down, and it comes right out. Yeshua died to give me power over this stuff. I just don't pull the trigger. So humanity is born in innocence. We have to teach our children diligently that the information that we have accumulated will not be lost to the ages. I have taught my son most everything that I know. He will in turn add to that information as he gathers more during his life, and the corpus of human knowledge increases with each generation. It is true of survival skills, of natural sciences, and ultimately, as we repeat in the Shema every week, we diligently teach these things to our children, the knowledge of God. And man has clearly surpassed all other creatures in this capacity. There are many animals that have forms of communication. Rabbits communicate. Danger, they thump. And it tells all the other rabbits, there's a man about with a gun. Same thing with prairie dogs, birds. Most animals have a rudimentary form of communication, visual, or sound-wise. But from early on, man developed a relatively sophisticated form of verbal communication, which increased his ability to share his thoughts and ideas with others. And something even more profoundly different, not just thoughts on danger or where water was to be found, abstract thoughts, thoughts concerning who am I? We're the only animal who asks ourselves that question. And not just simply because we're old and we're forgetting a lot of stuff now. And we ask, do you know me? No, that's not what I'm talking about. We ask, what is the point of our existence? We have a concept that we fit in someplace, and yet we have the ability for abstract thought to take ourselves out of that and look at it and say, okay, how do I fit in this? We alone are capable of such abstract thought. And so we developed relatively sophisticated language to transmit these thoughts, these ideas. And when man desired to share his knowledge beyond those in his immediate proximity, he invented a method to draw those sounds, a written language. And this is ultimately how God chose to communicate with man after the Garden of Eden. In the garden, man and God dwelt together. We walked in the cool of the evening. We communicated clearly, face to face. God spoke to us of sublime, ethereal things, of the divine nature of man, that neshama, that divine breath that was breathed in, of the majestic inheritance that awaited him. When the man fell, God brought one man to the mountain and gave him some written instructions for the people. And the same procedure was working when God came to man as a man in the form of Yeshua. And Yeshua would stand on the mountain and he would speak to the people. But he spoke. Yeshua never wrote a word. He then chose some others to write down those words. And he said, take this word and spread it around, spread it to everybody. We call that evangelism. The spreading of God's word and the good news of his coming. And somewhere in the deep recesses of the soul, every soul awaits these words. The nations wait for the glory of the Lord and his Torah. Isaiah chapter 11, one example of many. Chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the nations will seek out the root of Jesse, who will stand as an ensign for the peoples, and his resting place shall be glorious. The nations wait for his Torah. It's interesting here that the word seek is yedroshu, which comes from drash, from where we get Midrash, which is a sermon, a homily, and a drash is a place that people go to seek after God. We're in a drash now. We call it a synagogue, a shul, a congregation, but it is a place where we come to meet to seek. What I am doing right now is a midrash. It's a homily. It's a sermon that is supposed to help in that seeking after God. But the reality is, God ultimately desires to speak to us. That's his ultimate desire. To walk with us once again in the cool of the evening. Talk. How's your day today? Why are you anxious? Didn't I tell you I was always with you? What do you have to worry about? I'm with you. Why are you worried? It's why the head of every family in Leviticus 1 was supposed to go and make sacrifice. God wanted a nation of priests. He didn't want a priesthood. That priesthood was an accommodation to us. Because in Exodus chapter 20, the people came to Moses and said, we can't take it. God is too, he's too awesome. Read it. He spoke the words of the Ten Commandments to all Israel, not just Moshe. And the people said, we can't listen. God is too awesome. Don't make us listen to him, lest we die. You go, you listen, come back, put the words in our ears and we will listen and we will do. And so we have a Levitical priesthood because Moses was from the tribe of Levi. If he was from the tribe of Benjamin, it would have been the Benjamite priesthood. Listening is more difficult than reading in the transmission of information. That is why so many conversations appear differently to the one who is speaking and the one who is listening. There's an old saying from seminary. It's the only thing I remember from seminary, except how to spell it. Though I prepare and know precisely what I'm going to say, I can never be certain of exactly what you're going to hear. And Lord have mercy, is that true? Man, I have preached sermons and come down off of here and somebody has come up to me and said, you know, what did you mean when you said that? I said, I have no idea. I never said that. What do you think I meant when you thought I said that? Then you got to take some fish oil because you lose an IQ points. It's just, and there's no way around it because they know what they heard. I got notes. Doesn't matter. They know what they heard. Never said it. It's remarkable. In a conversation, we have to be engaged continuously. Any lapse in concentration results in a loss in the transmission of information. Reading is easier. It allows us to go over the information. It's there. It can't be changed. And you can read it over and over and over again. And eventually you can learn it. But listening requires attention. Jeff and I met this week to go over some of the things that he's going to be sharing at the Chavura of his time in Africa. And the conversation eventually turned, as it always does with Jeff, to evangelism. And he told